Let's start to walk through this. Our scripture starts with the word but. But, B-U-T. Last week we talked about those who stumble at the word, who fail to see that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. And that but is creating a contrast between those people, those who fail to obey, and the church. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. In other words, but that's creating contrast. You are not like those who stumble at God's word. Instead, you are, and get ready. This is what we should be prepared for. Four huge identity statements are coming. But before I even get there, you are does not mean you should be. It means you are. See, here's the difference that is. See, I should eat my vegetables. I should remember to floss at night. I should be more interesting when I speak to other people. I should be a good dad and a loving husband. Those are all things to pursue, right? Those are all worthwhile to pursue. I am 6'2", a firstborn child. I have brown hair and blue eyes. I am 25% Lebanese. All fact, not opinion. That is part of my identity. I am, right? You get the contrast there? Remember, now, this is written to a whole church. So when Peter says you are, he means we. You all are more than just you and I, the individual. He says all of us who have believed the gospel. We are, and here come the identity statements, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We are all of those things. So let's walk through what those identity statements mean. I'm going to explain all four, and then we'll talk about, okay, what does that actually mean? First one, number one, chosen race. You are a chosen race. Some of you might hear that and think, wow, that sounds very ethnocentric. What does that mean, chosen race? Does not refer to ethnicity. There is no ethnic superiority in God's world. Instead, Peter here is intentionally using Old Testament language that his readers would understand. They would know that the nation of Israel had enjoyed privileged status as God's people. They were the people that God had delivered out of slavery. They were the people that God had pulled out of captivity, and he had made covenant with them. Rob read this verse at the beginning of our service from Isaiah. He said that passage that we opened our service with concluded with God referring to Israel as my chosen people, the people who I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. That's Isaiah 43. The people that I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. That's Israel. And now Peter's speaking to this very mixed audience, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, scattered all over the places that we talked about at the start of this letter, Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, all over the ancient world. He's telling them all, he wants them to see what God has planned. The plan of God includes the nation of Israel, but now it transcends ethnic Israel. And Peter's saying, you are all God's chosen people. He's saying, you are the people, you are the people that God formed for himself that he might declare his praise. You are God's chosen people. Number two. Royal priesthood. Again, this is Old Testament language. So if we go all the way back to Exodus 19, that's right before God's people, right after God's people went over the Red Sea, came out of Egyptian slavery. It's right before the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19, they've just come over the Red Sea. They've been delivered from slavery. And in Exodus 19, God speaks to Moses and the Israelites and says these words in verses 5 through 6, Exodus 19, 5 through 6. God says to them, now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So back then, God's design for the nation of Israel was that they would be, he says, a kingdom of priests. And now Peter's saying to this mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles, You are all a kingdom of priests. You're a royal priesthood. Again, this is corporate. We have a priestly identity. Now, again, you're thinking, what does that mean? When we think of priests, we think of men first with a unique calling, something which probably most of us don't want or don't aspire to. We think robes, we think wafers, we think celibacy, etc., etc. That's not at all what we're talking about here. We're not talking about our 21st century construct of what a priest is. But let's think about this instead. What was a priest called to do in the Old Testament? What was the job of the priest? The priests were set apart by God, and their job was to make God known to the people. They were to make God known to the people, and they were to offer sacrifices. The people sinned, so the priest offered sacrifices to make atonement for those sins. That was the job of the priest, to make God known to the people and to offer sacrifices. But now Peter's saying, you're a royal priesthood. You're a kingdom of priests together. So what does that mean? That means, first, we're all in on that. It means it's not a special office anymore. The priesthood of believers means that we are all called to the work of ministry, not simply the pastor or the priest or the deacon or the elder or the worship leader. It's the whole church that gets to engage in the work of ministry. So that's one thing that's meant by the priesthood of believers. And two, whereas one man, in other words, the priest, used to make God known to the people, we get to together make God known. So let me try and explain this to you. Here is one way of doing ministry. It works kind of like this. So maybe the church has a really good speaker, or some really gifted musicians, or people who are good at drama. And then on Christmas, or on Easter, or on some special Sunday, the regular people of the church will work hard to recruit people to come to an event that happens at the church building, and then there, those people, if the invitations work, will hear the gospel from the gifted speaker or the musicians or the people who do drama. So that's good. Please don't hear me criticize that. That's good. People come to meet Jesus like that. Here's what I mean when it says we're a kingdom of priests. It means that we are not primarily inviting people to evangelistic events. It means that our lives together are the evangelistic events. It means our lives together are the evangelistic events. So could that bridge into invitations on a Sunday morning? Of course it could. But think about it like this. Let's say there are so many ways that our lives together can demonstrate and proclaim the gospel. So this could be Caleb and Rose's dinner table, okay? If you haven't gotten there, I don't know. Like that, they invite more people to their house than anyone that I know. But their table is not a long bridge so that people can come here. That is the place to hear about Jesus right there, right? So Nate and Dan could be working together. They could be talking with people from Grand Island, Cheektowaga, the city of Buffalo. That right there, talking about life in the workplace, that is the evangelistic event. That is the time to hear about Christ. Together, we make God known. Do we make sacrifices for the sins of the people? No. But that's because the sacrifice has been made once for all. So we don't make those sacrifices, but we do call people to the necessity of the atonement through sacrifice, the sacrifice that only Christ could make. Our job, what it means that we are priests, is that we get to make Christ known in whatever context we're in. We get to do that together. That's what the priesthood of believers means. The third thing that Peter says is, you are a holy nation. This phrase is linked to that same passage in Exodus. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So Peter's describing our corporate shared identity. We are together a holy nation. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And Peter's building on that now, saying, that God's people are called to be a holy, distinct, set-apart people. God is holy. His people are called to be holy. God is creating a people called his church where the goodness of God and the beauty of God and the goodness of life under his reign can be seen. And that's not the holiness of isolation. Sometimes we associate those two things together. Holiness does mean set apart, but think of that set apart not as a monastery, not as a nunnery, not as a cloister away from the world, but a distinct set apartness. In other words, people that are fully immersed in this world, Jesus did not call us out of it, but distinct and set apart in the midst of that world. The holiness that God is calling us to is a holy, missional community. Because, see, the law of God was set down. If we go back to Exodus, the law of God was set down for the people so that they would be a light to the nations. So God's people were to be absolutely distinct. There were all these things that they behaved, there were all these ways that they behaved differently than the nations. So they cared for the poor. The law of God told them how to care for the poor. They lived sexually differently. They lived in sexual purity. They didn't worship idols. There were all these ways that their holiness set them apart. But all of that reflected the holiness of God, and that was to demonstrate to the nations the goodness and the freedom of life under God's rule. It's the same thing that Jesus says in Matthew 5. When Jesus says to his new followers in the Sermon on the Mount, he says to them, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand where it gives light to all who are in the house." And then Jesus says, "In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus is building on that idea that God calls apart for himself a people, not to hide away from the world, but to demonstrate the goodness and the freedom of life under his rule. That's what it means that we are a holy nation. And fourth and finally, we are a people for his own possession. This is the fourth and kind of a summary statement of these identities. So we are a holy nation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This is just what it sounds like. We are people who belong to God. We are people who belong to God. Here's the idea. Through the redemptive life and death and resurrection of Jesus, God is forming a people for his own possession. We are his people that he has forgiven and redeemed for his glory. We are his people, chosen people, royal priesthood, holy, set apart, people for God's own possession. That is our identity together in Christ as his church. That's our identity. Now, you probably know this. Identity statements have massive power to influence you for good or for evil. If you reflect back on your life, I'm sure that you can think of the destructive statements of identity that people have made to you. Maybe about you or to you, maybe to your face, maybe behind your back. Words describing us that have power to shape us. You're ugly, or you're stupid, or you aren't good enough, or you'll never be good enough, or you don't fit in. So those words can be said directly, they can be implied indirectly, but they are identity statements. And either way, they cut us to the heart. There are things probably most of us heard many years ago referring to our identity that we can still remember with clarity. Why is that? Because those tend to take up residence inside us. In the same way, if you think back on your life, people have also shaped you and encouraged you with identity statements, most likely. Sometimes they help us see things that we never saw before. Sometimes it's simple. Someone might say, "You're wonderful with children. Have you ever thought about being a teacher?" No. "You're very intelligent." That simple phrase could help someone become the first person in their family to go to college. Identity statements have the power to shape us. So when someone communicates to us that they think that we are beautiful or special or intelligent or gifted or somehow worthy of love, those statements of identity have the power to shape our future. So we could think, why does that affect us so much, really, what other people think about us? Why does that really affect us so much? What is it going on in our heart that makes us desire so badly to know what other people think about us? One of the first websites to like really explode on the internet was around the year 2000. It was called hotornot.com. Some of you remember this, right? Hotornot.com. Still around. It functions differently. It's not as popular. But the entire purpose of this website was so that people could post pictures of themselves, they could upload them to the internet, and then strangers could rate their attractiveness, right? On a scale of 1 to 10. Very, very simple concept. So you could upload photos of yourself, and then other people, all the other users of the site, could click through and be like, she's a 7, he's a 3, she's an 8, he's a 6, and just do that. And eventually, you would get a composite score back, whatever that was, 4.7, 7.3, 8.9, rating your attractiveness from all these anonymous people. And as the website was exploding 18 or 20 years ago, this became literally one of the most popular websites in the country, one of the top 25 websites in the country. You could post photos of yourself and actually receive a score that indicated how anonymous people felt about your attractiveness. Why do we want this? The internet actually filled that huge desire that people have to get anonymous feedback just on their attractiveness. In fact, Mark Zuckerberg, the guy who created Facebook, as well as the creators of YouTube, were not originally focused on world domination. They were actually working on like offshoots of hotornot.com. The original idea that Mark Zuckerberg was working on was called FaceMash, and it was just that. It was a Harvard-specific way of rating the attractiveness of female students at Harvard. That's all that he was working on. Unfortunately, someone told Mark to dream big, and now we have Facebook. But the point here is that why do we want that so much? What is the significance and connection that we're desperate for? What is the significance and connection that we're desperate for? And we have to ask this is, the question that we have to ask is, who really gets to define our identity? Who gets to define that? Because we all have this longing for significance. We have this longing for connection. That's part of what we crave when people do things like that. And not everyone does it the same way. But we all have that longing for significance or for connection. But to get back to our biblical text, what Peter is saying is, you have this identity in Christ. You are this. And not only does this speak to significance and connection, but it also speaks to purpose, something that we all crave. Because if we follow this text, Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now see this, so that, what? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are all these things, and it's for a purpose, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We could say it like this: the church is the called out people of God who display the goodness of life under God's rule, and they proclaim the greatness of God to the world. We are a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession, so that we can proclaim his excellencies. It's a little vague. How do we do that? How do we proclaim his excellencies? There are a couple ways that the church tries to do this that are wrong, so let me talk about those briefly. Here's one way to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus. I'll call this the life is good approach. It goes kind of like this. I followed Jesus and everything got better. I have more purpose in my life. My finances are better. My relationships are improved. Everything improved because I followed Jesus. So some people do this, right? And that's the apologetic, so you should do it too. Here's the problem with that. Okay, some people follow Jesus and their lives do get better. The Bible's so full of wisdom for everyday life that we actually shouldn't be surprised when that happens. Some people's lives get much worse when they start following Jesus, because the reality is that if Christ is Lord, that starts to interrupt all your old loyalties. So both are possible. Both scenarios are totally possible in the Bible. But here's the issue. Redemption is not about us, first. It's God. It's about God. Proclaiming the excellencies of God does not really start with me talking about my life. My life got better. Everyone wants a better life. I don't need to be born again to want a better life. I don't need to be regenerated. God is the one who's worthy of worship. So we don't proclaim his excellencies by talking about how our lives got better. God's the one who's worthy of worship. The life is good approach fails in that sense, like everything got better, you should try it too, because redemption is about God. There's a second approach that people try, and it kind of goes like this. It's the you are bad approach. So a few months ago, Laurel and I had a date night. We had dinner on Transit Road at this place called This Little Pig. If you've not heard of this place, it's way back. It's kind of by the Barnes & Noble near Clarence and Main Street. It's kind of tucked away. And we're not like hardcore foodies, but our dinner was so delicious that I'm sure we told multiple people about it. You should try it, This Little Pig. It's really good. We almost always do this when we experience something good, whether that's a restaurant we like or a movie we like. We're like, you should go here. That movie's really funny. You should check it out. Here's what I did not do, though, after we went to this restaurant. In fact, here's what would never even occur to me. I did not set people up with a question like, oh, so you went out to eat last weekend. Where'd you go? Oh, Applebee's? You know that's bad, right? In fact, I judge you for your taste in food. Right? Like, we would not do that. We would intuitively know not to do that. Most of us, at least. We would know that's obnoxious and unhelpful. We would simply tell them about the excellencies of this place, of this new restaurant. Now, my analogy is not perfect, but you get what I'm saying. Our job is not to go around making people feel bad about their lives. Oftentimes, they already do. As a church, we get to proclaim the excellencies of God. That means we get to speak of who God is and what God has done. We get to live in a way and speak in a way that demonstrates Jesus is better. So just imagine with me for a second, if you believed that your life was about demonstrating that Jesus is better, what if we believe that together? In your successes, a raise at work, a promotion, new responsibility, a new home, new opportunity. What if that was about proclaiming that Jesus is better? Suffering, sickness, despair, difficulty, strain in your family. What if that was about displaying and proclaiming that Jesus is better? See, we're called to proclaim his excellencies. That's what God has called us to. Peter finishes up by saying, once you were not a people, verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you've received mercy. If we look carefully, that sequence, once but now, is repeated twice. There's a discontinuity between who we were and who we are now. Once but now. That transition is indicated there. Once but now. It marks one of the big transitions in the Bible. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you were not a people, that means homeless, without inheritance, alone, without belonging. Now you are God's people. That means love, belonging, acceptance, home. What is it like to receive mercy versus not receive mercy? What is it like to receive mercy versus not receive mercy? About 11 years ago, Laurel and I had just moved to Massachusetts. And we were going through that whole process of registering, or doing everything that you do when you move, change states. And we were going through the process of getting our car registered in a new state. So we went to the Department of Motor Vehicles, which was great. And after waiting and waiting, we finally got to the front of the line, and we were showing the woman up there proof of identification. And, you know, we had not been in the state for long, so we had to prove residency. So I think we had, like, an electric bill or something like that. And she spotted a problem. You know, they live for this. So she saw that one of my forms of identification referred to me as Matthew, and the other referred to me as Matt. So I begged for mercy. I said that I could fax some supporting documents, but I received no mercy, right? I received no mercy. I was sent home. So it was the weekend, so we were not able to get back to the DMV. And as a result, the following Monday, my registration was overdue. So I was like, Monday, okay, I'll drop Laurel off at work. We had one car at the time. And I'll drop her off, and then I'll go to the DMV. On our way to work, we were pulled over. The policeman confiscated our car. The tow truck who came and took the car pulled the bumper off the car. We did not know anyone in Massachusetts, so we had to rent a car. And between everything, the ticket, the insurance costs, the damage to the car, that little difference, that HEW there, between Matt and Matthew, cost us well over $1,000. I did not receive mercy, right? But imagine living your whole life like that, not receiving mercy, never getting a fair shake. That's our state apart from God, but here's the thing. Not only is that our state, that's 100% the condition that we deserve. Not receiving mercy. So the church is the people who have received undeserved mercy. Not a fair shake, undeserved mercy. And now the church, in whatever state of life we are in, corporately or individually, we have the privilege of proclaiming his excellencies. So what does all of that mean for us? The passage prompts us to ask, I'm going to conclude here, the passage prompts us to ask, do we believe all of those "you are" statements? Do we believe those? Who do you actually think that you are in a functional sense? Who gets to define that? Because really, what is most important is not who we say we are, but who God says that we are. This is what we tend to think. We think, only I know what's best for me. We think, only I can define myself. Only I can define myself. This is our current mindset. We never say it quite like this, but this is what we mean. We think that we are smarter than God. That is generally what, nobody exactly verbalizes it like that. But who gets to define you? Is it you? Or is it the one who created you? And if it's the one that created you, then God says your life is about proclaiming his excellencies. But the passage is also corporate, right? So we also have to ask, who gets to define the church? How do we define the church? If we ask the Apostle Peter what the church is, what would he say? Well, I don't think would he say it like this? Well, the church meets at 10:30 on Sunday. There's a big building. They're part of this denomination. They have some elders. They sing some. They preach some. That would all be totally valid information describing the life of the church. But the church is not first about how we structure or even what we do when we get together. The church is the people of God and the called out of darkness, sent by God to show the world what he's like. That's the church. Called out of darkness, sent by God to show the world what he's like. The church is like, I'm not the first person who said this, the church is like a model home for what the kingdom of God is like. That's what the church is. where we proclaim his excellencies and we show off the goodness of life under his reign. And we live differently because we've received grace and we've received undeserved mercy and we're led by his Spirit, and now everything is about demonstrating who God is and what he's like. It's about saying, really, with our lives and with our words, Jesus is better. At the end of our day, that's our priority. That's our preoccupation. That's why I pray that one day we will plant more churches, because the people of God are called out and sent so that people in every place can hear who God is and experience what he's like. Our lives are about proclaiming Jesus, his excellencies. So let me finish up with just a way to apply this, okay? A couple handholds for you to apply this. Think about the things that you do every day. They're different for each of us, but think about your daily routine, okay? This could be driving to work, eating meals, exercising, walking the dog, taking your kids to the park, all those things, okay? All the things that you might do on a pretty regular, ongoing basis. Think about those things. You might want to write this down at some point. What do you do on a daily basis? Then think about the things that maybe you do on a weekly basis, okay? So that could be maybe you go out to eat, maybe you watch football, maybe you have a favorite TV show, you go to class, you go to a book club, you go to a coffee shop. There are different routines that you have that you don't do every day, but you do them pretty consistently. Then there are things that we do maybe on a monthly basis. Maybe you go to the movies, maybe you have people over, you cook out, maybe you do a little work around the house, maybe like a little home improvement project, you get your hair cut, those things like that that you do on maybe more of a monthly basis. They're not all the time, but it's consistent. Okay, if you mapped out all this, what do I do on a regular basis? Then thought, okay, how would I apply this text? On a community, let's factor in like a community component. Who do you know from the church that you could include in those things? I'm not saying everything, but one of those things. Who do you know from the church that you could include in those things? Now let's think about this on a more missional level. Who do you know that does not know Christ that you could include in these things? Ask them to join you. And now let me include what I'd call like a gospel component to this. Who could you begin praying for that you interact with in all those routines so that you would have an opportunity to share Christ? Because see, we often, when we think about mission, we're like, oh, I'm so busy. That would be nice. Living like God sent people, living like a royal priesthood, does not mean a million new activities. It means pursuing the regular rhythms, the regular stuff of our lives, but doing that informed by the gospel. We are God's chosen people, God's kingdom of priests. We are God's holy set-apart people. We belong to God so that we can proclaim his excellencies, so that we can say, Jesus is better. Let's pray. Father, when we look at a text like this, we see all the ways that we live for ourselves, all the ways that there's a disconnect between the way that we live and the identity that you say we are. But Lord, in weakness, we acknowledge that, and we ask that you would form us more and more by the work of your Spirit into consistency with the identities that you've called us to, so that we might proclaim your excellencies. Lord, for those of us that are burdened by guilt and shame and are thinking, that's not me, pray that you would speak life and grace and hope by your Spirit. We pray that we as a church would be able to proclaim your excellencies together increasingly. In Jesus' name, amen.